Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us God's word and God's message from the book of James this morning, James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be unto God for his word. A long sermon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of serving you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. Thank you for all the things you've done to love us in ways we can't even begin to understand. Father, I pray that you take our paltry love in return, that you'd help it to grow. Help us to love you more and more each day. Help us to love you more and more as we read your word. See how wonderful you are. Help us to learn some practical things from James today that are very important to us, that we may grow in you, that we may please you even better, that eternal things might be accomplished, because this time we're living in right now, this life will someday end, and we will be forever with you. Thank you for that. Thank you, never let us go. Thank you for the blessings of this day. Pray your blessing upon all that follows now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is now from paid political announcement to sermon. This is a very important passage of Scripture, and I wanted to kind of skip 1 through 6 because it is an exhortation to the rich. I'm not completely sure all of them are unbelievers, because I don't know why you would write a letter to them in a letter written to believers if they weren't some of them believers. But he's talking about the rich, and he's warning them about being the rich and trusting in their riches and all of that stuff. And we're gonna just kind of pass by that. But I want you to know, before you say, well, that doesn't apply to me, I'm not rich, compared to that day, you're filthy rich. You really are. So you need to realize we do need to think about some of these passages. You're going to find over again in the Bible, there's no penalty about being rich. It doesn't say rich people shouldn't be rich. It says rich people shouldn't abuse poor people. That's what it says. And rich people shouldn't rely on their riches. Boy, that's really important to us, because that's what we do. We think, well, what am I going to do if all this money I set aside for retirement goes away? You're going to do what you always did. God's going to take care of you. That's what we have to do. If you trust that instead of God, you're in great trouble. And all of us fight that temptation. So that's enough said about that. Let's look at this passage. He's talking to people. Now he talks to the poor people, the people who are somewhat being abused, being oppressed, being treated badly, because they're not well off. They're not rich. And he's talking to people who are suffering. I don't want to take time taking you all the way through the New Testament and show you all the places where it talks about suffering believers. You need to know that we have had an incalculable blessing in this country of not really suffering too much for our faith. Really, there are people that don't like us. I know how that is. There are people who hate you at work because you're a Christian. I know how that is. I've been there, did that, have the bruises. Not maybe on my skin, but inside my heart, I have them. And I'm sure you do too. What do we do when you're abused? What do you do when people are not doing what they ought to do? When you have these rich people doing bad things? That's what he's going to talk about. He tells us we need to be patient. And we're going to talk about that word a little bit. So don't different word than we find in chapter 1. But it's a very important word. So we're going to find out how to be patient or what it's about. He said we need to wait on God. And we need to wait first with expectation, verse 1. With strengthening our hearts in verses 8 through 9. and then wait, counting on God's blessing in verses 10 and 11. So the first thing we find, we're supposed to wait with expectation. Verse 7, therefore be, and here's our word, patient, long-suffering, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently or with long-suffering for it until it receives the early and the latter rain, verses 5 through 7. So we're going to talk about farmers too, which thrills my soul. Might not thrill yours, but I really like farmers. They are my favorite people. They really are. I've had the privilege of ministering to farmers. I've been in churches that were dominated by farmers, and that's really quite a good experience. So James commands us with the first word in the sentence. The first word in the sentence is makrothumos, long-suffering. Be long-suffering. The Greek word means to suffer long. That's what it's made of. Two words, it means long-suffer. Suffer long. Now, what's interesting about this word is it usually is used with people. There are two words for patience in the Bible. The first word is one you've heard me talk about a lot. I think every Christian ought to know this word, hupomone. Hupomone means to be long-suffering, to endure underneath, to be steadfast. Spiritual tenacity, that comes through circumstances. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your hupomone, of your faith, works hupomone, patience. That's your long-suffering. That's your patience in view of circumstances. Quite often, this word long-suffering has to do with people. But you'll notice here it is talking about people, but he's using it in terms of farmers. So it is, he's still thinking about people, but he's using the same word with farmers because he said what they do is a lot like what we need to do. Now, you also need to understand that this was written in a community where everybody either was a farmer or knew a farmer. It was a very agrarian economy. So these illustrations are very vivid, even though to most of us who live in a city now and haven't been on a farm in years, it's not all that vivid. But I'm sure Bobby could understand it next door. These are very good illustrations, important ones. So the first word is a command. Says you have to do this. These people were suffering, so why should they be patient? Why should they be long-suffering? The reason is found in a little word translated then or therefore. It's the second word in the sentence only because it's something to read called postpositive. There's some words that never can appear as the first word in the sentence. Why? I have no idea. Someday when I run into a Greek-speaking person in heaven, I'm going to say, why is that? And they'll probably say, I have no idea. So I don't know. But anyway, the people were suffering. Why should they suffer? It's because they had riches, righteous people who were doing this stuff to them, and they needed to respond properly to them. They needed to know God was going to set all things right. This is what he says in 1 through 6. Now, this is all I'm going to do, 1 through 6, just read it to you, kind of. Come now, you rich weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and the corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. The treasure they've heaped up is not good treasure. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which is a Greek word for lords of the armies, James 5, 1 through 4. That's about the rich people. Because you've endured all of that, you therefore need to be patient. You need to be patient because of that until the Lord sets all things back. This reminds me of another passage. And this passage, I want to spend a little bit of time here because it's an important passage. In Romans 12, remember how Romans 12 begins? This is the application of the book of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because for all this that God did in Romans 1 through 11, for your salvation and for your future, going to take you all the way to heaven, because of that, give your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, pure or holy, as a holy sacrifice. What's the rest of it? I have a blank. But anyhow, you know the verse. And then be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and you will prove what is that good and well-pleasing, acceptable will of God. We usually stop right there. But if you follow after that, you find a passage that everybody lists as, well, it's a passage on the spiritual gifts. Really isn't. Now, the spiritual gifts are a big part of that passage, but it's on how you give yourself as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I remembered it finally. But the reason, the way you do that is by serving Him. In Operation Saturation, one of those things. But also in all these other areas. You teach, you deacon, you do all the things that you do in the local church. You know what will happen if you do all that? Somebody will think you're a doormat and clean their feet on you. That's what he talks about. So what do you do if that happens? That's the end of 12. That's why it's there. Please get that context. Because people say, well, nobody appreciates what I do. Well, that's not true. God appreciates it if nobody else does, but I do usually. I admit I'm not very good at saying that. I don't do that all the time. But you need to know, we do. We do care about what you do. We think it's a wonderful thing and God cares about it. But here's the point. So what do you do when somebody doesn't treat you right? He says in Romans 12, 17 through 21, repay not evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is all people, that's the word men there is all people. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all people. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. If you get mad, don't get even. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, this is God's statement, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Don't miss those words, says the Lord. Therefore, because that's true, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals, hot coals, coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, do this because God will make it right. You need to always do good. You need to always be long-suffering. That's me too. We always need to do that. Why? Because God's going to take care of it in the end. Well, I want vengeance. Too bad. That's God's. You can't do it. If you do it, you took it from Him. Beloved, that's sin. I have to tell myself these things, so that's why I'm being so tough on you. But that's sin. You know, vengeance is mine, he says. I will repay. If you want God to get his vengeance, you want God to do it, let him do it. He does a better job than you and I will ever do. And he'll do exactly what needs to be done, not overdo it either. So how long did they need to be long-suffering? Until the appearance of the Lord. The word appearance is the word parousia, and it's used over and over and over again in the New Testament. I'm not telling you this so you think I'm smart. I'm telling you that because you probably heard that word. When we talk about the second coming of the Lord, we use that word, parousia. It means appearing. It means arrival. It means being there when he shows up. Now, what happens then when we read it here in James is we say, well, this must be eschatological. Must happen when the Lord comes back at the end of the age. That must be what he's talking about. And very well could be. In fact, if you ask me, I think it probably does mean that. But there's another point that you need to realize, because he's going to talk about making things right and judging. Does God always wait until the end of time to judge things? The answer is no. Let me give you one example of that. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. This is in that letter to the church of Ephesus that left its first love. And he says to them, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lamp stand. Your church will be gone from its place unless you repent. Question, is the church of Ephesus still there? I don't think physically it's there. I think it's gone. God did this. Did he wait until he came back? No. But he's going to. He's going to come back. Being long-suffering did not imply that their patience was supposed to be inactive patience. Sometimes when we read about waiting on the Lord or we think about being long-suffering, we think we're just going to sit there and suck our thumb in the corner and hurt. That's all that is. It's not. There's more than that, more to that than that. They were to wait upon the Lord doing something. Now, this isn't all activity, but a lot of this is something you can't do just sitting in a corner feeling sorry for yourself. Yet they had to wait upon the Lord with expectation. And he explained, there is a difference between point one and point three. He explained the need to wait upon the Lord like a farmer, which I told you, and you should remember, they all knew farmers. Everybody either was one or knew one, very close to one. They lived with farmers. Farmers were their economy. If you weren't farming, you were the unusual duck. I mean, you were the odd duck. You were the guy that, because if you went in a, if you had a place like this, and we said, how many farmers, every hand would go up. Maybe two or three people would have their hand down, but one or two would be all. I mean, they were all farmers. If you've ever worked on a farm, you know a large part of what he's talking about. A large part of farm labor is done with expectancy. I ministered to a lot of farmers. I told you that. One of the things I always thought about was all the work they did in the beginning and all the money they spent in the beginning. I hear people say, well, farmers take in a lot of money. They do. But boy, I'll tell you what, they spend a ton of money. I don't know very many farmers that don't take out a huge loan at the beginning of the year because they need money to buy seed and to buy fertilizer and to buy all kinds of supplies so they can do this. Then they go out and they spend countless hours, incredible amount of hours. I've been thinking about them a lot this year because it's been raining when it should be drier so they could get in the fields and plant. I have no idea where they are, but I think of all the farmers I've known and think about that. Because it's hard. When you go out, you know you have to have that. It's going to talk about the early rain and the latter rain. You have to have rain. But you have to have it at the right time. Otherwise, you're in trouble. I was in a church that was dominated by farmers. You know what we prayed for quite often? Rain. And if we weren't praying for rain, we were praying, Lord, please don't let it rain. Because you can't harvest when it's raining. You can't do. And if it rains too much, when you put seed in the ground, it just rots. So you need to know this is very important that God's involved in this, even though some farmers don't realize it's God. But, you know, this is what they've done. They go out and they start in the spring and they start plowing. They probably plowed the year before. But they start plowing. And when they get done, and then you plow and you rake, and I forget all the things, you cultivate and all that nonsense, and you fertilize. There's people here who are better farmers than I'll ever be, who knew more about that. And then you plant it, and you get it all done, and then you wait. Now, you've been long-suffering a long time. And when you get done, you know what you see? A field that's flat, not a plant on it. And then you pray that God will send rain in the right time, and it'll germinate, and it'll come up. You wait with expectancy. If you invest all that time, and all that effort, and all that money in planting. Now, one of the things you find in the book of Psalms is a statement, he goes forth bearing precious seed, goes forth with tears, bearing precious seed, shall come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Then, now, he's not talking about soul winning there, though we apply it to that, you know, sharing the gospel with people. But the point is, when they planted everything they had. That day especially, because you kept back some of the seeds, some of the stuff you harvest. And you went out the next year and you planted every last bit of it you had, and you prayed like crazy, it germinated and grew and produced a crop, or you were in deep trouble. So they went with a little bit of tears, But the promise was, if you do it, then you will come with rejoicing. You got to do this job. You got to do the job of being a Christian with a mindset, believing in the principle of harvest, that you're going to go forth and you're going to plant and you're going to be long-suffering and you're going to do the work. And someday, God will give the reward. I talked about that, so I'm going to talk about this. Farmer also waits and counts on God for circumstances that are beyond his control. Do you know there is not a farmer? Now, there's some who are irrigate, but almost every farmer, and I think even the irrigating ones, will say, you know, we got to have rain. I remember when, you need to live out in a farm community and see it in the middle of July when you have a really dry July. We have maize. Now, they didn't have maize in the New Testament. They didn't plant corn. When he talks about corn, he's talking about wheat plants that have the little seeds on it. That's what he meant by corns. But anyhow, when corn comes up and it doesn't rain for a while, you drive by the corn fields and you see them doing this. All the corn plants are like that. He said, look, they're begging God for rain. I think that's what they are. And you know what farmers are doing? They're praying like crazy if they know God that it'll rain, because they need that rain. And that's what he's talking about. They wait with long suffering for things they can't do anything about. For God to enter in, for early rain and later rain. So what they're looking for, this I think is the beginning of the process. They wait with expectancy. Now farmers, when they wait with expectancy, they don't wait sitting on their hands. They're out doing the job. Got to see that. We don't sit and do nothing. Second thing, they wait strengthening their hearts, your heart, which we need to do too. You also, being long-suffering, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standing at the door. James 5, 8 through 9. Now, the point is, the second thing that we need to do is do it with our hearts strengthened. Establish your heart. Strengthen your heart. The process of walking with God, I always want to point this out, is it involves God and it involves us. Remember at the end of Philippians 2, that great passage on the Lord Jesus Christ, his condescension, his exaltation, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then he says, therefore, my brethren, as you've obeyed before my presence, now obey my absence. Work out your own salvation. Your part. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work at what God has done in you. Work on being a good Christian. Work on growing in grace. Work on doing the work he's called you to do. And then he says, for it is God who works in us, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. God's the one who helps us do it. That's the point he's talking about. Establish your heart. See, Lord, I want a heart that doesn't vacillate. It doesn't get tossed around like the waves. I want a heart that's stuck on you. That's what he's talking about. The word means to confirm, to establish, or to strengthen. This word's used elsewhere in Scripture. And boy, I thought about 7 or 8 examples. I'm going to give you 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica and says, I'm going to send Timothy to you. And I'm going to send Timothy to you because he needs to do something for you. He needs to help you establish your heart. To establish you, Timothy's job, to establish you and encourage concerning your faith. He was to establish them. The second verse I thought about is a verse that I think is more important than we think it is. It's not fun to read. But I'm going to tell you how he does it. And it's really appropriate to James 5, because James 5 is talking to people who's suffering. He says, now while you're doing this, while you're waiting for God to deliver you from your suffering, while you're investing in doing what God wants you to do, establishing your heart, remember that God's going to be doing that for you. 1 Peter 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, praise God, by Christ Jesus. I'm going to heaven, are you? It's only because God's called us by his grace to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. What a great statement. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You know, sometimes I read that verse and say, Lord, I'd like that part. I just don't want to do the suffering part. But you know, I don't really have a choice. Do you? God decides whether we suffer or not. I'm just thankful I'm not in a place where it cost me my life for being a Christian. Don't have to cross that bridge yet. But this is a wonderful statement. Sometimes suffering comes to give us an established heart. You know, God sends suffering in our heart, not in our lives, not because he's a great masochist up there. Just loves to see us suffer. That's the right word, right? Sadist. Masochist is one who likes suffering. Sadist is one who makes people suffer. I don't know. Whichever one it is, he's not that. He doesn't do it to see how much we can take. He does it because there's no other way to make us become that. So he settles us and he establishes us and he perfects us. And sometimes he does that through suffering. Sometimes God's goodness is expressed in suffering so that our hearts and our minds will be fixed on him. Important thing. How do we bind our hearts? I was thinking about Come the Fount. Ode to Grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a feather bind thy wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy something courts above. But a great thought about binding, for the Lord bind, we need our hearts bound to him. How do we do that? Here I think gives us some help. He is, realize who he is. I think it's a big important thing we need to do. When you're in the midst of suffering, one of the first things you got to do is not focus on what's happening to you, but focusing on the God who's with you when it's happening. Not easy to do, but it's important. And what do you remember? Well, one thing is God is sovereign. I can't tell you how important that is to you. I know you're saying, well, I'm not so sure about the Calvinistic view of salvation. And da, da, da. I'm going to tell you, if you doubt God's sovereign, you better quit, because I'm ready to. I come in about every Monday or Tuesday and talk to Adam on the way in. I say, you know, it's a good thing the Lord's sovereign, or I'd quit. He agrees. I don't know how we would go through life without the Lord being sovereign over thought. Why would you pray to him and say, Lord, I'm going through this trouble. Could do something about it. You can only do something about it because he's sovereign. For the Lord, this is Isaiah 14, 27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? He's the one. So when you're getting mistreated, you can complain to God because he's the one still in charge. Even though those other guys are doing it, he's the one in charge allowing it to happen. So he's in charge of the situation, and no matter how bleak it appears, and this assurance James gave at the end of verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now I realize that one of the things you run into, and I've run into this in commentaries, well, he hasn't come yet, so they're wrong. No, they're not wrong. They were not saying he was going to come soon. They're saying he could come today. He could come tomorrow. He could come tonight. He could come right now. There's no reason why. There's nothing that has to be done before he comes. There's a reason in God's mind why he doesn't come right now. I don't know what it is. When I get to heaven, I'll know. But the point is, he will come. There are people who say, well, where's coming? The Lord, he hasn't come yet. And I heard a great rejoinder to that on the internet yesterday. I was listening to something. And he said, that's like saying, I'm not going to ever die because I haven't died yet. You realize that's true. That's just the same kind of logic. It hasn't happened yet, but someday it's going to. A lot of things haven't happened yet that will come, will happen. But the coming of the Lord is at hand. He is there. Could come at any time. And he's close enough to feel all the things that we feel. And he knows all the things we're going through because he's right there with us. There's with this positive command to establish the hearts, a negative command or a negative warning. Don't kick the dog. That's what I call it, the kick of the dog stint. Don't grumble against one another. I think James is smart enough to realize that when we go through stress, we very seldom keep that stress to ourselves. We dump it on somebody else. So he says, don't kick the dog. Don't pick on people. Don't turn your suffering toward other people that are close to you. One of the hardest things when you're married to somebody is when you're angry or you're hurt, guess who gets hurt more? One of the things I've counseled people a lot about, and I've counseled myself a lot about, is anger. And you know what happens when you're angry? You have this is not psychologically prescribed, but it's my way of saying it. You have this little balloon inside of you, and when somebody mistreats you, it goes, and somebody else, you know, cuts you off at the road, and something else happens, and you're driving to church, and your wife says, I'm not sure I turned the gas off, and I got to go back and turn it off. You know what happens? Kaboom! Why? Because you're so moved about her gas, right? No. The only reason I give the illustration, I did that. I'm not proud of it, but I did do it. She forgave me. I have a great wife. But the point is, I didn't blow up. I blew up at her. She got all the balloon and the garbage all over her. She didn't deserve any of it. Because I had this little balloon in me and I wasn't dealing with that. And that's what causes that. That's what we're talking about here. When stress comes, you want to dump it on somebody else. Here is the answer, I think. God has told us that murmuring and all that is evil. We must not do it. We need to turn it on, give it to God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. If the old King James says murmuring and disputing, don't do it. That's sin, James says. And here's his warning. The judge is at the door. I heard one guy, I read one guy who was saying, well, you know, this means the Lord could come anytime. The judge might come right now. It means he's hearing every word you're saying, people. Judgment may not come till later, but believe me, don't do it. God will make it right. And if you do it, make it right before he has to make it right. Be careful what you do. I have a list here. My brethren, this is wait, counting on God's blessing. Brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Remember, long suffering. We count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seeing the end intended by the Lord. In order that the Lord is very compassionate and that he is merciful. James 5, 10 through 11. He gives us, why should I be patient, Job? Why should I be long-suffering? Well, you need to be like the farmer. You need to have expectation when you do it. Well, that's true. And you need to establish your heart. That's true. But who's going to fix this? Well, you need to also recognize that you're not the only one who's ever been there. That's what he's talking about. You need to do this expecting God to bless. Recognize others have been there too, and they've gone through the suffering, and someday God will bless them. So he mentions those prophets. So they're supposed to wait expectantly. They're supposed to wait working on strengthening their heart. And finally, they were to wait counting on God to bless. Remember the prophets. I always think about those guys. You know, when you start thinking about prophets who are examples of this, you can't stop. There's a whole list. Tons of them that have been through. God has used them. They got treated really good for doing that. I always remember Jeremiah. Poor guy cried all the time. Why? Because he was getting kicked around all the time. I love Jeremiah because he's very honest. He says to the Lord, you have deceived me and I've been deceived. You said it. I believed it. I paid for it. Now, once you know, after you got done saying all this nasty stuff to God, in a couple of verses, you find him falling on his sword and asking forgiveness. But that's the way he felt. So, do prophets get kicked around? Bet your life. Do you remember? I was thinking of several examples, but the one I always think of is Micaiah. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city and to Joash, the king's son, and say, and he's going to tell him what to feed him and what's going to happen. But I want to tell you the story. What's happening is Ahab's having a big council of war, and Jehoshaphat, Ahab was king of the north, ungodly king. Jehoshaphat, king of the south, was actually a godly king. Just had a problem knowing, not great discernment all the time. And they come together and they're going up, I think, against En-Gedi, a place some the Moabites or somebody have taken over it, and they were supposed to not take over it, and so they're going to go take it back. And they're getting all ready to go, and so Ahab has his big conflap, and all these prophets come in, these rent-a-prophets. And they all come in, they're making all these statements and being very creative about saying it. One guy makes steel or iron horns, and he said, with these horns, you're going to drive them out, you're going to do this. And I mean, he's got like, I don't know how many, gives a name, number, I think, in there, but a ton of prophets in front of these two kings. And Jehoshaphat says to Ahab, isn't there a prophet of the Lord we can refer to? They said they were all prophets of the Lord. But Jehoshaphat knows better. And so Ahab said, well, there's one guy, but I didn't invite him because he never has anything good to say about me. So they sent somebody to get that guy. His name is Micaiah. Micaiah comes. And when the guy gets him, he says, now what you do is you say what everybody else said. So he comes. Now, this is really revealing, I think. He comes back. And the first thing Ahab says, what does the Lord say? So well, just what everybody else said. And he said, how many times I got to tell you, don't lie to me. Does that tell you something about what was going on? That's what he said. And so he said, well, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And God got these guys all telling you the lie, so you'll believe it and you'll go, because he's going to defeat you. So that's this thing. And this is how he gets rewarded for saying what God wants him to say. Then the king of Israel, that's Ahab, the bad guy, take Micaiah and return him, to Ammon, to the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the Lord, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I return in peace. And Micaiah says, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. He's going to die. He did, by the way. They went off to battle, and Josiah wore his kingly robes, and all the guys went after Josiah because he looked like the king. And Ahab was kind of gone past, and they were running away because they were getting defeated. And one of the guys in the enemy shot an arrow into the air. It fell to earth. He knew not where. Right between the joints of Ahab's armor, and he died. What happened to Micaiah? I don't know. I know this. Do you have any doubt that God's going to bless that man for what he did? Now, I could tell you many, many more stories, true stories, of what God did through different people who were prophets. But I'm going to ask you that question, because every one of them we'd have to answer, yeah, I know he's going to bless him for it. So why do you doubt he's going to bless you? And then he hits Job. Well, I got to give you a Sermon on the Mount. Always stop at this beatitude. We never talk about this one, but this is one of the beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5, 10 and through 12. Boy, that's a verse you ought to have in your head, memorized, something you ought to think about often. Because when you're at work and they treat you bad and they come up with all these stories about you, or people say nasty things about you, and you think they're saying nasty things about you, in the church, wherever you are, you remember this verse. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It's his. So then he talks about Job. I love Job. I feel so bad for Job. Job, you know, he was really, really good. And the Lord bragged about Job, and Satan said, well, you take away the hedge and he'll curse you and die. So he took away the hedge, and so Satan took away everything Job had, except his wife, who I think was a good person, not a bad person. And God never replaced his wife, you know. Never did. Same wife. I think she was wonderful. For all the people who pick on her, I think we're going to pay in heaven for that. But anyhow, she's there. See, all he's got left. And he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Man, I wish I had that kind of guts. The Lord said, in all these things, Job said, not neither charge me foolishly. Well, then Satan comes back and says, well, you know, you did one other thing you got to let me do. You got to let me take his health. I won't take his life because you won't let me, but I'll take his health. He takes his health. Well, then, you know, whatever happened. He had three friends to help him get miserable. And they come and tell him all kinds of bad things. Job, you know, if you weren't such a bad person, this wouldn't have happened to you. It sums up everything. You're bad. All you need to do is repent and God will put you back. Not so. Job says, I'm not bad. I didn't do anything. I need to stand. And is there some self-pity in Job? You bet your life. Would there be self-pity in you if you were there? You bet your life. Be a lot in me. God has to take him. He's got to teach Job a lesson, which he does. In the grace of God, starting about verse 37, or chapter 37. Comes face to face with God. And later on he says, I've spoken too much. I put my hand on my mouth. In other words, like the psalm says, shut my mouth. Said too much. I'm going to shut my mouth now. Because I didn't know what I was talking about. He saw God. And then when all things are said and done, by the way, I do have to say this about Job's wife. Job's wife, when he was in the midst of this, she said, curse God and die. And everybody climbs on her for that. I have been in hospital rooms when people are dying of cancer and their loving spouse, I mean that seriously, their loving spouse will say to me, pray for pastor that God will take him home because I can't take his suffering. That's what she was doing. So the issue is if you curse God and die, it'll all end for you. So curse God and die. I can't take it anymore. And he said, no, I can't do that. So don't pick on Job's wife. Job 42, God grabs his friends, his so-called friends, those three stooges. He says, bring your seven bullocks, I think, and seven something else, lambs, some kind of animal, some other animal that's acceptable, a sacrifice. Bring it to Job and he'll sacrifice it for you and he'll pray for you. And I'll forgive you because you sinned against me. What do you call that? That's called vindication. I would like to have seen what was in Job's heart at that moment. I think he probably felt pretty good about the fact these guys come and say, well, you know, God says we got to come bring this to you and tell you we were wrong. And we need you to pray for us so we can be forgiven. And he did. And then we're told God gave him twice of everything he had. Though he still gave him only seven sons and three daughters. They all died. And he had the same wife. So the end of Job is better than the beginning. So what do we learn from Job, which is kind of what we learn from this passage? So two lessons I think we need to get. First, there's more going on in Job's suffering than meets the eye. There's more going on when you suffer than meets the eye. You know, you're looking and you're going on the freeway and you got a flat tire, right? Worst time of the day or something. Or you have a physical problem. I've had a few of those. There's more going on than you'll ever see. You do need to know that. God isn't just dealing with you. He's dealing with someone else too. Other people. Second thing you got to realize. I want to read this passage to you because it's always intrigued me. Ephesians chapter 3, 9 through 11. All this stuff that God does. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the age has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the children of God, well, by the church, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wish I was there when Brian was going over this verse. Do You read this whole verse and you think when he gets to that point, by the church, to all the people in the world, right? No. These are all the people that are not in the world. Principalities and powers in heavenly places. Who are they? Well, they are demons. Yep. Well, they're angels. Yep. You mean God did all of this to show the angels something? Yeah. Do you know when you suffer, sometimes you suffer so the angels can learn something? Amen. Do you know sometimes you suffer? I can show you a place in the Bible where it talks about this. You suffer so all other people around you that your life touches learn something. And a lot of times you suffer because God wants to teach you something you can't learn any other way. So he says to the people, hey, hang on. Be long-suffering. Do it with expectation like the farmer plants the stuff. Do it strengthening your heart, realizing God's doing something in you. Cooperate with him in doing it. Do it knowing God's going to bless. The wonderful thing, people, if you're suffering, even if you're not right now, it'll happen eventually here for you. Know this, that God ultimately will make all things right. That is our great encouragement. Second, considering the end of Job's suffering, Job 42, everything worked out well. He got double back what he lost. But I think he got a lot more than that. You know, Job never suffered because Job was a bad guy. Job suffered because Job was a good guy. And he suffered because God wanted to accomplish something for us that we needed to learn. That's why he suffered. So we're going to sing a hymn. I better read this. We find ourselves suffering for righteousness' sake, take heed in this exhortation. Take heart in this exhortation. The end of God's, in the end, God himself will make all things right. I always point that out because I can think over the years, a lot of people in a lot of churches and some who mistreated me, mistreated other people in the church, were not right. But you know, they didn't get away with it. God will make it right in the end. 544, we will understand it better by and by. Let's pray, then we'll sing. Father, I thank you for the reality of this passage, that even as we face the issues we face in life, even though in comparison to some that your people over the years have faced, they're small, yet you do great things. You do wonderful things. And that ultimately your will be done in them. You will be glorified through them. Eternal things will be accomplished because of them. We pray you will also accomplish them in us. Help us to do exactly what you ask us to do, that we might find you being glorified in our lives because we did it